Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church of Robbinsville. Thank you for joining us. We trust that the teaching of God's Word will speak to you.
Amen. Yes, sir. Man's glad to be in the house of the Lord. I love it. Let's continue this time of worship from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, is where we will open up with in just a moment. This is a very special time of the year whenever we just pause and we look back and we remember all the different events that circulated around what's called Holy Week or Passover Week. And so as we do that, I want to help your mind and your thoughts to get into the text with these three words, the setup. Now, I want you to think about this idea of the setup as it pertains to sports. I know a lot of you have really been into sports lately. You've been in tune, you've had the TV on, and you've been staying caught up on your favorite team. When it comes to this idea of the setup, we know that in basketball, this is essential. A week ago, we watched the setup of all the plays that NC State had overcome, and the results were victorious over the Tar Heels in the ACC tournament, and a lot of you who don't like the Tar Heels went wild, right? Okay, you were there. And so the setup for the Wolfpack worked great. The setup for the Tar Heels, not so great. But then there's a lot of you that it's baseball and softball season, and you care less about basketball. It's you're on the diamond. And so maybe a lot of you love this setup. It's that moment whenever there's runners on first and third base. Which, by the way, no matter how much you Google runners on first and third, there's not a picture. So I had to create my own guys here. But it's this moment where you got a runner on first, runner on third. The batter steps out of the batter's box, and everybody's looking at the coach. And the coach does one of these things where he goes up and down through here and does one of those and comes over here. Come now, kiddo. Come now. And so he just set up a play. He just made a call. And everybody knows what to do. Maybe the runner on first is going to steal second, and they're wanting the catcher to make a bad throw and get the runner on third home. Maybe he just told the batter to swing no matter what, put the ball in play, or maybe he just called a bunt. But whatever it is, he just set it up, and everybody knows what to do. And the goal, of course, is to get the guy on third across home plate. But now, some of you... hopefully a lot of you, for the past 3 days, you've been doing nothing but watching the NCAA wrestling tournament. Where you at? Okay, all right, a few of us. Now, maybe for a lot of you that you see wrestling and you're just like, a bunch of guys out there grabbing each other's head and grabbing arms and like, what's the big deal? Well, this is the big deal. They're setting up their shot. They're setting up their takedown. They're fighting very aggressively and very hard to get wrist control. They're trying to get their opponent off balance, and it's all for one purpose, to get a leg, to take him down, to score. And so the big idea this morning is to see that no matter what sport or what scenario, the setup is always to win. Everything about the play, the move, the situation, to get the ball in somebody's hands, it's to score and it's to win. When you open up the Word of God, especially during this time of the year, maybe it's very special for you to go through an Easter devotional. Maybe you like to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and look at the last few chapters of each of those Gospels to really get into the Passover week. What we want to see in every paragraph, in every scenario, is Jesus' final week was set up to win. It was to win. I want to point you to two areas here. His final week was set up to defeat sin, defeat death, and to defeat Satan. He came on a mission. And when you read these stories, you want to see that he was committed to that mission no matter what. Sin has separated mankind from a holy and loving God. He came to pay for that sin. Men and women who die in their sin are eternally separated from God in hell forever. Jesus came to win us over to heaven, to buy us, to purchase our lives so that forever we would be with the Lord. But he also came to put an end to Satan, to defeat what Satan started in Genesis 3. And this whole week is a setup that plays right into the enemy's hands. So this is interesting. If Satan had known that Jesus' death on the cross would defeat sin, death, and even Satan himself, would he have went through with it? It's probably safe to say he wouldn't have. It's probably safe to say that Satan had his own setup. All throughout the Gospels, you see Satan fueling the hatred of the religious leaders against Jesus. And it all builds and builds and builds into this final week where Jesus is hanging and dying on the cross. So it's probably true that from Satan's point of view, his setup worked, and the Son of God is dead, and it's over until Resurrection Sunday. And this is where the other part of the final week helps us to see that it was all set up to undeniably prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And this week has so many details that God wanted every generation of people, every ethnicity of people, to forever be able to read the stories of Easter, to see the prophecies written down in the Old Testament, to see these little stories unfold, and to step back and say, there's no doubt. He's the one. He paid for my sin. He defeated death. And then he lived to tell about it. The witnesses were there. 500 witnesses can't hallucinate about the same thing. It's him. Look no further. It was all set up so that there would be no doubt for any man, woman, or child. Jesus is the Messiah. So if you're ready to dive into Luke chapter 19, say, let's go. It is here I would love to invite you to please stand with me in reverence and honor for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word, beginning in verse 28. The Bible tells us that when he had said this, he went on ahead and going up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Let us pray. Father, as we move into some of these familiar yet powerful passages of Scripture, we ask that you would just free our hearts and minds from distractions and help us to just be enlightened as if we were there, looking as Jesus looked, seeing as the disciples saw, hearing the praise and the worship of Hosanna as Jesus came riding in. We ask that you would enhance our understanding of what you did this morning so that our worship is deeper, and we pray that you would open up the eyes and the heart of anyone who has never trusted Jesus as their Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text helps us to see that some random person didn't just hop on a donkey and go riding into Jerusalem one day, and everybody's like, oh yeah, let's go gather around that guy and praise him. This was all set up. Even the details of the very colt of the donkey that he would ride on was set up. Wouldn't it be neat if somebody kind of went ahead of you so that next week all you need to do is pull into a dealership and say, hey, you know, the Lord has a need of me driving that truck right there. And they just said, yeah, he told me the same thing. He set it up. Here you go. And you just drive off. It's paid for. You know, it just, This is very fascinating how Jesus had already arranged the very colt that he would ride on, a colt that no one had ever sat on, to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. So what I want us to first see is this. The whole triumphal entry, as your Bible probably has it titled above verse 28. I want you to see this. The ride on the colt is set up to recognize the king. So when you read Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," that's Jerusalem. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This Old Testament prophecy was written down so that all of Jerusalem would rejoice. It wasn't just a random event. God wanted all of Jerusalem to shout, "That's our king. That's the one. Salvation comes riding on a donkey." Now, we know that they didn't understand exactly how he would do it. That would make sense later. But whenever you watch movies and maybe you read books and you see images that look like this, the text in Luke 19 tells us palm branches were being waved. It tells us that people were taking off their outer garment, their coat. They didn't think about how nice it was or how much it cost. They were laying it down like the red carpet in front of him. That's our king. No sacrifice is too small or too great to worship him. They were singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means, "Lord, save. Save us, deliver us. Let it be now." So if we were to put verses 28 through 40 in just one nice package, if you could go there in your mind and kind of just see this and hear this unfolding, here's the summation. The people are worshiping. The Pharisees are complaining. Creation is yielding, and Jesus is fulfilling. It's good for us to step back and say, these are the people who get it. They see the setup. Sometimes when your favorite team is about to run a play, you're like, "Oh yeah, I see this coming. The ball's going to go to so-and-so." You see it. They saw it. And I don't think that it's fair to say that the people who were worshiping him on Palm Sunday were the same people who were shouting, "Crucify him," early Friday morning of this week. Nothing in Scripture tells us that that's the same group of people. But a lot of times they get meshed together. These are the people that witnessed his miracles. These are the people that, if you read John chapter 11 and 12, they were witnesses of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. A lot of these people even came to Lazarus' house in Bethany, which is only 2 miles from Jerusalem, to interview Lazarus, which would be pretty cool to talk to a guy who was dead for 4 days, could tell you about paradise, could point to the very man that raised him from the dead, and then you could have that conversation. These were the people that undoubtedly said, "That's the Messiah," and they were worshiping him. They're giving us a picture of what the church is to look like. Yet the Pharisees had all of these details. They knew all the prophecies. They seen the miracles, heard the miracles. They seen changed lives. But some people are so caught up in their way of doing things, especially when it comes to religion, that they can't see beyond their own understanding of who God is. And so they're limited and they're complaining. But when the text says, or when I put up here that creation is yielding, I want you to think of two things here. The colt and the rocks. I don't know a lot about donkeys and horses. Some of you, I'm sure, do. But I know enough to know it is not normal to climb up on the back of an animal that has never been ridden. No one's ever trained it, tamed it, broke it, as some of you say. And then that thing okay, here we go, and just rides in casually up this steep hill up to Jerusalem. The colt of the donkey is yielding. It's submitting to the glory of its creator. And it's carrying the Messiah into Jerusalem. And then there's another piece of creation that is yielding in Luke 19. When the Pharisees begin to complain about all the people praising him, they ask Jesus to rebuke them, tell them to hush. And Jesus says in verse 39, look, if these people suddenly become quiet, then the very rocks around them will cry out. Can you just imagine the rocks on the path to Jerusalem just shaking, just busting for the opportunity to cry out? But they don't have to, because the people are crying out. God forbid that there would ever be a day that the bricks and mortar around this church would have to get loud because the people are quiet. When you raise your voice, the rocks are just keeping silent because the people are doing a good job worshiping God. And Jesus is soaking it all in. He is fulfilling the long-written prophecy. So now the text makes another movement in verse 41. I want us to dive into that. It all centers around the idea of the city of Jerusalem. So here's Jerusalem circled on the map, and you notice all the arrows pointing to Jerusalem. The Passover feast, as well as the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles are the three feasts in a year that are referred to as pilgrimage feasts. They're feasts that Jews are willing to travel a long way to get to that one city, Jerusalem. It's all focused there. This is a holy city. It's not just the holy city of Israel. This city is the holy city of the world. This city is mentioned in Genesis 14, and it carries all the way through into Revelation 19, 20, and 21, when a new Jerusalem comes down, and there's a new heaven, and there's a new earth. So this city needs to be at the center of our attention all the time. And so I want you to imagine all these people have traveled far. The historian Josephus says that there were around 250,000 lambs slaughtered during Passover week during this time, and one lamb is sufficient to cover for the sins of 10 people. So that's where there's an estimated 2 to 3 million people in this one city, and all around it, staying with friends and relatives and whatnot. There's a lot of people here. So just try to imagine Jesus enters the city. He draws near to the city, and he pauses. I don't know what he's thinking. Is he thinking about how many times this city has been torn down and rebuilt? Torn down because of the unfaithfulness of Israel all throughout the Old Testament, and then rebuilt because men and women of God were crying out to God and trying to serve him, and so it was rebuilt several times. Is he thinking about the very first time Jerusalem is mentioned, which is in Genesis 14, verse 18? It's called Salem, which is from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And it's when Abraham goes into Salem, and he's greeted by the king of Salem, whose name is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek begins to bless Abraham and calls him, or he begins to bless him, and Abraham gives a tenth of all of his goods to the priest and the king of Salem, because he's a priest of the Most High God. So I want you to see that this city has been on God's heart since the very beginning. He's protected it. He's watched over it. And even today as we speak, this city is under attack. And God still protects this city. This city is set up to receive the king. It's prepared in every way to recognize him and then to receive him. But verse 41 says that as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Now, it's important that you don't just think about a little tear running down Jesus' cheek here. The Bible says he wept over it. It was noticeable. And the reason is from his words. He says out loud, if you had known, because you should know. If you had known, even you, the leaders of the city, the people of the city, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Isn't it interesting that Jerusalem means city of peace or foundation of peace? And here comes the Prince of Peace riding in peacefully, offering peace for their souls. Do you just feel his heart breaking? This is how our heart is to break at the thought of anybody living, rejecting the gospel, and dying in their sins and being eternally separated from an all-loving, all-powerful God. Jesus' heart is broken. And so if we could sum up verses 41 to 44, the text is really telling us this. Jerusalem, the holy city that should be receiving the king, Jerusalem is rejecting. Jesus, her Savior, is weeping. And he prophesies, the enemy is coming. Verse 43 in your Bible tells us in Luke chapter 19 that the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. It is so good for us to see that the heart of God is for people to know. The heart of God is for people to receive, and he weeps over those that would reject him. And this prophecy that Jesus spoke in verses 43 and 44 came true in 70 AD. You can look it up in the history books. The Romans, under the leadership of Titus, sieged Jerusalem and tore it down. It's also interesting that the day Jesus rides in is called the 10th of Nisan. It's the day that the lambs were to be inspected so that they could qualify as lambs ready for sacrifice. Here is the Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish, without sin, coming in, yet rejected by so many people. And his heart is broken. Next, the text now moves one more shift, and it goes into the temple. The temple would have looked something like this. And when you see a picture of the temple, it's good for us to know how God set up this temple as a place to render worship. Render means to give. He set this temple up, and it first started as a tabernacle whenever Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And during the wilderness wanderings, it was a tabernacle. It was a big tent where God intentionally wanted to dwell with his people. Later, it was built by King Solomon, and then it was torn down when the Babylonians overtook the nation of Israel. But then later, the city gets rebuilt, the temple gets rebuilt, and during the time of Jesus, it's only been built about 46 years, or it's been in the process. And it's going to be torn down as well in 70 AD. And here we are today in 2024, and there's still no third temple. That third temple won't be rebuilt until during the end times. And so when you look at this picture, it's good for us to see the area that's in the bottom right of your screen and kind of the middle left where all the columns are. The layout of the temple tells us that this big, large area is known as the Court of the Gentiles. This is the area where when Jesus walked into the temple setting, this is where the merchants were buying and selling. This is where the exchange tables for money, for currency, was taking place. And it's important to see that that was happening in the court of the Gentiles. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of Romans for several weeks now, or I guess a few months. And one of the things that we've seen a lot of is God's heart for not just Israel, but for the nations, for all people. So just imagine you're there. Thousands of people are coming in. Everybody has their own story. The Gentiles cannot go into that center section. That outer section is as far as they can go because they're Gentiles. They're coming in, and every single Gentile has their own testimony. And if you could walk up to them and say, hey, how did you come to faith in the God of Israel? They would say, well, let me tell you. And it would just be incredible to hear how Greeks and barbarians and all these different people came to faith in the one true God, the God of Israel, and then they've made this long journey. They've saved up money. They've sacrificed time. They've left their family for a week or two. And they come into the court of the Gentiles, and they're there for one purpose. They're going to purchase a lamb. They're going to purchase a lamb, and they're told without a shadow of a doubt, that lamb will be sacrificed on the inside, and God will pass over you and your sins. It's an act of faith in the one true God. So we need to imagine that they come in, and as they begin this process, they have foreign currency. They go to the exchange table, and they exchange their foreign currency for temple currency, and there's that icky feeling in your gut. I just got ripped off majorly. The exchange rate was really twisted. It wasn't bad that there was an exchange table. That was good. But the exchange rate was a ripoff. Then they go to buy a lamb, and the price of the lamb is way overpriced. And it's kind of another blow to your gut. Now, the text tells us in verse 45 that when Jesus went into the temple, he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Now, if you grab hold of those words, bought and sold, a lot of theologians think that that means some people were coming in and maybe they bought an unspotted, unblemished lamb outside of the temple. They come in with it, and when it gets inspected, they're told, it just won't do. So let us buy it from you, and then you go and buy this lamb from us. And so if Jesus is driving out those who bought and sold, the picture is probably this, because he's calling them thieves. They bought that lamb, took it back here, and then maybe later on came out with it and then sold it. And so these individuals who are buying, exchanging, and exchanging were supposed to be participating and assisting in the worship of God. They were supposed to just be there like, we're so glad you're here. You made the journey. Man, you've come to faith. We're so excited that you're part of God's family. But they were using it to take advantage of the people. So whenever you see scenes like this, where Jesus is turning over tables, he's made a whip of cords, not to whip people, but to drive out the animals, set the doves free, set the lambs free, and there's a lot of commotion. It's important to see he is zealous for his house of worship. He is zealous over this sanctuary, staying protected from manipulating and deceiving people. And so the culmination of these passages in the Gospels could be summed up like this. Merchants are manipulating. Jesus is confronting. Animals are fleeing, and children are worshiping. Here's what I want us to see. I know that we normally think of this text as Jesus cleansing the temple, which is true. But today I want you to also see it as him confronting false worship. He looks at anybody who would deceive and manipulate children, Gentiles, Jews, and he is zealous over that kind of manipulation because he wants people to know him and to worship him. So he confronts it with authority and with power. Sometimes people present Jesus as an out of control, angry, off the chain person in the temple. That's not true. Two of the ways that we know that's not true is because the blind and the lame don't go anywhere. Secondly, the children don't go anywhere. Children are not going to hang around a crazy person with a whip, lashing everybody, screaming and cursing. Jesus was zealous to step in and defend the weak and protect the innocent and the vulnerable. So must the church. So must the church be. So I want to close this morning before we move into our time of worship with communion. I want to close by looking at what the children said. The children were crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us, save us, save us. Son of David, you're the fulfillment of the prophecy. And then the Pharisees were indignant and they said to Jesus, do you hear what these little children are saying? Like, tell them to shut up. Tell them to rebuke them. And Jesus said to them, yes, yeah, I hear them. Have you never read what's written down in the scriptures? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. I want us to know and be reminded this morning that this sanctuary is meant to be a place where children, teenagers, young and old, adults, young and old, can come and freely worship and praise God. And I want every child here and every teenager here to know there is nothing to be ashamed of to lift your voice up to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is nothing for you to be ashamed of to raise your hands and to clap and to smile and to be happy that the Son of God loves you and He died for you and He welcomes your praise. So here we are this morning, and we've come from all over Graham County. Some of you have traveled, you're from outside of Graham County. We're glad that you're here too. And you think we've all gathered into this one little sanctuary to worship. Any other reason for coming outside of worship is the wrong reason. Jesus died and rose to set up His church, so that the church would be a people and a place who gather to render worship to Him as Savior and King. As the worship team comes now to lead us in a song, I want to invite you to prepare your hearts to eat of the bread, to drink of the juice. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I would invite you to come. The worship team can just keep on singing. We can talk here. We can step into another room and talk. Nothing is more important than you being sure of your salvation. Or if you just need prayer, this is a house of prayer, and Jesus is very zealous about that. So I invite you now to stand and to sing, and then we will move into our time with communion.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you were encouraged by the teaching of God's Word. If you have questions or would like more information about our church, you can find us at www.robbinsvillefbc.org or call the office at 828-479-3423. God bless you and have a great day.